Okay, it's the responsibility of every generation to recover the gospel. So here's our deal. You guys are in college. It's your responsibility to dig into the gospel, recover the gospel, and articulate and communicate the gospel afresh to the next generation. And we're not just called to parrot what's been done in the past, but we're called to experience the gospel ourselves and hold that gospel out to our friends and family. And I would argue that one of the best articulations of the gospel of God's grace is found in historic Calvinism. Now, how many of you all have heard of Calvinism? Probably you've heard of it, right? Calvinism causes a lot of controversy. And my goal is not to create controversy. I have like a love-hate relationship with Calvinism. I just need to make that really clear. Part of me hates Calvinism, and part of me loves it. And the part of me that hates Calvinism is typically, if you bump into a Calvinist, I mean, it's been predestined, right? I mean, if you bump into a Calvinist, he or she is typically kind of angry. You know, there's just this anger. And we call it the caged Calvinism season, where when people discover these truths, they're so mind-blowing in many regards that they're angry that they never heard it before, and they want to convince everybody else of these truths. So that's where they need to be put in their cage for a while. Or have you ever seen that Hannibal Lecter mask? You know what I'm talking about? The mask. That's the mask I want to put on a lot of Calvinists. Like, get that mask on them because they're so stinking obnoxious. And everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. They use really big words that no one knows what they're talking about. And typically, if you ask them, what do you mean? They don't even know what they're talking about. They just love that there's all these new words like sanctification and justification and propitiation and supralapsarianism. And it's like kind of like, have you ever been into people that are like really into The Hobbit? You ever found those people? And they get together and they talk this like elfish language. And you're like, you're really, really weird. That's how a lot of Calvinists are. They're just really weird. They're into their little tribal language. And hopefully we can avoid all that, because amidst all the controversy and weird language and anger is beautiful truths. Beautiful truths that are worthy of our reflection. And let me just sum up Calvinism in history for you in a nutshell. There are five solas and tulip. And the five solas are, you know, they're in your notes. And we'll just work through those. And then we'll kind of look at where I think Calvinism needs to be revised. And that's my main contention here this morning. So the first sola is what? Sola scriptura. That just means scripture alone. So that just means that our only foundation is the Word of God. And so the primary voice when we're talking about theology, and all theology is you thinking with your faith. And everybody has a theology. It's not like, do I have a theology? The question is, do you have a good theology or a poor theology? And Reformed or Calvinism is rooted on the argument that Scripture is our final authority. So in our discussions, it's not so much what you feel or what you think, but what does God think? And so that'll come up a lot, maybe as we're kind of working through these truths. Well, I think it's like, well, that's good, but this is the primary voice in our conversation. We are seeking to have our lives formed and transformed by God's word. And we are interested in Christianity that takes its shape from what God says, not just from how we feel or what we think. Because how we feel changes all the time, right? I mean, I don't always feel like a Christian. This morning I didn't wake up feeling like, oh, I'm saved and loved by God. I felt very far from that reality this morning in particular. Sola fide is faith alone. And that means being made right with God, that's justification, is received by faith alone with no mixture of human good works. And when we speak of faith, we're speaking of faith in who Jesus is, in what Jesus has done, and all that Jesus promises to do. And that's what faith is. Faith is simply the hands that reach out to Jesus Christ. Who he is, he's fully God, fully man, what he's done in his life, death, and resurrection, and all that he promises to do. Sola gratia is grace alone. We're saved not because we've earned it or deserved it, but because God gives us grace. Salvation is an unearned gift from God, given at Jesus' expense. And we'll unpack that more. Sola Christo is through Christ alone. Christ is the only mediator between God and man, and salvation is available through nothing else. And then glory to God alone. All glory is due to God. And this is really big. You can kind of sum up Calvinism with it's a God-centered theology. And what's theology?
Thinking with faith.
Yeah, just faith thinking. That's all it is. You know, let's just kind of like demystify it. You know, all theology is you just thinking about your faith. So it's kind of like God-centered versus man-centered. And so this is the big thing on glory. God's glory is just, the best definition of God's glory is his infinite worth gone public. That's John Piper. He defines God's glory as his infinite worth gone public. And so God's not just lovely, God's the standard of love. God's not just beautiful, God's the standard of all beauty. God's not just a God of justice, he's the standard of what is just. God's not just good, he's the standard of good. And his glory is created. His glory, the goal of the Christian life, is to make public his glory. The way Lou Giglio and John Piper, you know, prominent thinkers in Christianity, they say that the goal is to make God's fame fill the whole earth. Sounds a lot like the Bible. So as you read throughout the scriptures, the goal of God's glory is that knowledge of God's glory, knowledge of God's worth, would fill the whole earth. And so what Calvinism is interested in is magnifying the worth and glory of God, or making public how beautiful, how big, how good, how lovely God is. And that's the goal of the gospel, is to show God is worthy of our reflection and adoration. So that's the five solas. And typically people don't really veer beyond that in Reformed thinking. Then there's TULIP. Now TULIP is the acronym given to some of the essentials of the Reformed faith. And when we use the term Calvinism and Reformed, we're just going to use them synonymously here this morning. Calvinism and Reformed thinking. And there's five aspects of TULIP, or five letters in the acronym. The first one is total depravity, and that's referring to the fact that man has been thoroughly corrupted and is incapable of pleasing God, desiring God, or even choosing God. So Calvinism's big on this one. You're totally depraved, right? How's that for an encouraging thought this morning? Now, this doesn't mean that we're as bad as we possibly can be. What it means, though, is that every part of our thinking and feeling and being is affected by sin. Every part of who we are is affected by sin. Unconditional election is the truth that God has chosen to save certain individuals based solely on his sovereign will. Limited atonement is Christ's redeeming work, securing the salvation only for those whom God has chosen. And irresistible grace is when God draws a man to himself or woman to himself for salvation, he cannot be resisted. When God calls someone, they come. And then the perseverance of the saints is all who are chosen by God are eternally saved. They cannot fall away. That's historic Calvinism. Now, where did that come from? Throughout Calvinism, there's been a number of battles. The first battle, really, is Paul versus the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were really just like good church people in the first century. And much of Galatians and Romans and a lot of the letters that Paul wrote were written to respond to these people that said, hey, we hear about this gospel of God's grace. That you're saved not because you've earned it or deserved it, but because God gives his love freely to anyone and everyone who responds to his love at Christ's expense. They heard about this and they said, yeah, Jesus plus absolutely nothing, I don't think so. It's Jesus plus, and they would have all their rules and regulations. And Paul just goes off. Read the book of Galatians if you just want to see Paul like losing it. And he says some crazy stuff when you're reading through Galatians and Romans, just trying to magnify the fact that, no, it's salvation belongs to God alone. God saves us purely and freely by his grace. Not because we've earned it or deserved it, but simply because he gives it freely. And so this battle comes up throughout the centuries. And the next one we see that's really prominent is a guy named Augustine. And he took on a guy named Pelagius. And this was the first century. And this was the third century. And Pelagius came in with the same thing. You know, like, well, salvation belongs to God alone. Yeah, but we need to do this, or we need to do that, or it's conditioned upon the purity of our faith or our response. And then I think it was, is it the 15th century or 16th century is Luther? Let's just jump to Luther. Luther versus Erasmus was another battle, another cage fight, if you will. And Luther recovered the gospel of God's grace. And he was a monk, and both Luther and Augustine and Paul, I mean, these were like angst, these were like, they were very emo. They were like these angst-driven thinkers that wanted to make themselves right before God, right? I mean, who doesn't want to be right? We all want to be right, right? You can nod your heads and look and tell. You know, you want to be right. We want to get life right. And it's not just like we want to get life right with God, but we're trying to get life right. We're trying to get our friendships right. We're trying to get our school right. We're trying to get our fashion right. And ultimately, before God, we can't make ourselves right. And that was the realization that Luther came to. He realized, I can't make myself right before God. But there's no way I can do it. He had tried everything possible in his day. And finally, he reads Romans 3:20, where it says, now there's a righteousness that comes from God. And so what he realized was this righteousness, he wanted to be right before God, and this like massive like light bulb went on. He realized, no, wait, I can't make myself right before God. God makes me right in his presence through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. And there's nothing I can do to make myself right before God. And I'm so radically free. And he took this new revelation, this ancient revelation, but he received it afresh from God. And, I mean, he turned the world upside down, literally. That's why we're here. It's called the Protestant Reformation. So everyone, every Protestant, every Christian, in some sense, is reformed. The question is, how reformed are you? So after Luther and Erasmus, there was, which brings us to Tulip, there was this group called the Synod of Dort. And they took on Arminius. In the 16th century, I think. And so the Synod of Dort was a bunch of pastors, and they were dealing with this question of God's grace again. You know, does salvation come completely for God, or is it a mixture of like our good works plus God's grace? Is really like grace just like a divine booster shot where it's like, you know, I just need God's help to get saved. If God would just help me. And it's like the Synod of Dort said, no. It's completely God. God alone saves us. God saves us, and God saves us from beginning to end. And so the Synod of Dort was just a bunch of pastors that got together and said, we need to take on this guy Arminius that's saying it's Jesus plus something else. And so I would argue all these guys, this is the Jesus plus nothing crowd, and this is the Jesus plus or minus certain things crowd. And so the Synod of Dort took on Arminius, and that's where we get Tulip, more or less. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance comes from the Synod of Dort. Other like groups that I think are helpful to know if you want to study this, and I've got books to recommend, is Edward, 17th century? Yeah. 18th century would be the next one. Or that Wesley is the 17th century.
1700s.
So let's just say 17th century. We'll just like do a little revision. Whitfield versus Wesley. Have you all heard of John Wesley? He's a pretty big thinker. So Whitfield and Wesley, this is fascinating. Because people argue about this all the time. But you can argue about this in a good way. You don't have to like lose it. You know what I'm saying? Whitfield and Wesley were total bros. They were total friends. I mean, these are two major figures in the history of the church. I mean, they were, when I'm saying bros, like, Whitfield gave Wesley his church. Whitfield was like a part of this huge renewal movement where the church was just exploding with growth. And what was cool about it was it was pretty innovative. They decided you could actually preach outside. Like, I know that sounds crazy to us in our day, but back in the day, people were like, no, you have to be in a church building. You have to like be behind like a pulpit if you want to preach. And Whitfield was like, dude, you guys don't have places that are big enough for me. And he was taking it to the coal miners and to like the blue collar workers. And they were hearing the gospel in salty, gritty language that they could understand. And thousands of people were coming to know the Lord. I mean, it was a beautiful movement of renewal. And Whitfield and Wesley were more or less partners on this. But Whitfield was gravitating towards this very God-centered theology. And I would argue that Wesley was saying, no, like it's Jesus plus other things. And so, but Whitfield didn't care. I mean, Whitfield was like, dude, you know, you'll come to your senses eventually. Here, just take my church. And Wesley took his church when Whitfield came to the Americas to preach the gospel. And as soon as he took off, Wesley's like, dude, that guy's a raging Calvinist. And he just goes off on him. And that's where the controversy emerged. Because, like, if I gave you a church that I've been preaching in, all of a sudden I leave and you start going off on me, we're probably going to fight. They eventually did. And, they started two pretty big movements. I mean, the Wesleyan movement became modern day Methodist, and there's a lot of good things, man. I like Wesley. There's a lot to learn from him, but he's just terribly wrong on a lot of things too. And then you have, oh gosh, sorry, I hurt my back. 18th century, you have Jonathan Edwards versus Finney. And they weren't necessarily contemporaries, but this is really important. How many of you are Baptists? This is really important for Baptist stuff. So Edwards, like, believed in revivalism. Like, God brings revival. I mean, he believed in revivals. God brings revivals. Finney came up with this thing called revivalism, where we can, like, stage things right and have altar calls and, like, through emotion and better techniques, more people will get saved. And has this influenced Southern Baptists? Totally. Now, can good things come out of bad methods? Absolutely. You know, all that happens all the time. So I'm not saying this is like straight from, you know, hell and smells like smoke. I'm just saying it's just not the best method. And so this is another kind of fight that took place in history. Any questions? Let's just stop and kind of do questions for a little while. Before I revise all of this.
Your numbers are a little off.
Yeah, we can correct them by the next session, but do you want to help me correct them right now?
No, I'm just saying, like, the way you wrote them, like, the five, like, I don't know what that is.
Oh, it's 15th.
That was like a six, like, yeah, a snake. Yeah.
It's Greek, actually. I do my numbers in Greek.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Wow. That's talent.
Any questions? Clear as mud? Okay, well, let's do this. I am all about the gospel. Like, I'm all about the gospel because God totally rescued me when I was a brawler, drug dealer, pervert. I was the worst of the worst, and God saved me by his grace. And it's very clear in my life that God saved me. You know, and I would argue it's clear to all people's life. But when I came into the Lord, I just wanted to tell everybody that. Like, God saves sinners, and you can be made right with God. And my calling was something that evolved over time. I wasn't a Calvinist when I was first saved. I remember when I first heard about Calvinism, it was a godly woman that I worked with at a bookstore. And I was like, what are you talking about, Calvinism? Like, God saves, and I don't do anything. That's ridiculous. I mean, I literally. And she opens up Romans 9 to me. You can read Romans 9 later. But she opens up Romans 9, and she says, stay still. And she just reads it to me. And literally, that's kind of all it took for me, is just reading Romans 9 and, like, a couple books. I was like, oh, yeah, this is, like, totally biblical Christianity. So what we're arguing for this morning is really just like what the Bible says about God being God and God saving sinners without any help from us. I mean, that's the essence. But when I say I have a love-hate relationship with it, I came into contact with so many angry Calvinists in seminary and like pre and post-seminary that I started just to get disgusted with it. Like, really, I was just like, oh my gosh, you guys drive me crazy. You don't speak clearly. And it's like, you're really nervous, is the best way to put it. Calvinists can be like these really nervous people that want to cross every T and dot every I. And, I mean, I just call them like constipated Calvinists. They're like, I mean, they're just so uptight. And so I kind of just like, Calvinism was a part of my history, more or less, but it was kind of like that crazy uncle that talks at Thanksgiving and you're like, shut up, okay? Like, you're part of my family, but you're a nut job. But I had a grace awakening, more or less, where I just came to a fresh realization of God's grace again about 6 years ago. And I found myself trying to articulate God's grace, but I couldn't articulate it apart from historic Calvinism. And I just didn't like the way it was framed, so I decided to reframe it and revise it afresh. And I think that's the responsibility of every generation. I don't think we're called just to parrot what's been done in the past, but I think we need to articulate afresh. And so that's what I want to present to you this morning. Is Calvinism like 2.0, like a serious revision of Calvinism? Because the problem with articulating Calvinism that you'll run into again and again and again is that it's by its very nature is sectarian. And what I mean by sectarian is all theology is like kind of arguing against something. And the problem is a lot of times we can just take it and we don't need to argue against something, we just need to announce truth. And that's what proof is about. Proof is saying, look, there is proof of God's grace, and people are really, really struggling. I mean, they really feel guilty, and they live with this, like, low-grade guilt. I mean, they just live with this low-grade guilt, like, God doesn't love me, God hates me, you know, I didn't do my, like, it's this whole performance-oriented Christianity, like, well, if I do my quiet time and I serve well in church, then maybe God will love me. And none of us will actually say that, but that's how we live, more or less, with this idea that we can earn God's acceptance. And proof is saying, first off, like, there is clear evidence in Scripture that God accepts you just as you are. And there's nothing you can do to change that acceptance. But second, proof is a double entendre. And what I mean by that is proof, literally, what's another understanding of proof? Like, what would be another definition of proof besides evidence? I know you guys are Baptist, but you can
like
say
purity
it. Purity of what?
Alcohol.
Alcohol, yeah. And so the goal is, I want to see Christians literally spiritually drunk off God's grace and like staggering under the influence, because I would argue most Christians are under the influence of performance-oriented Christianity. You're under the influence of the law. You're under the influence of thinking you can make yourself acceptable before God and acceptable before others. And when you're truly under the influence of God's grace, it changes everything. I mean, it really does. And it is scandalous. I mean, it is scandalous. I was talking to a pastor about this the other day. Let me just give you an illustration of where I want to take us. He said, can you shoot heroin and go cheat on your spouse and still be accepted by God and still be a Christian? And this was one of our campus pastors. And he said, this woman on the front row just screamed, no! And he said, he looked at her in the eye and he said, yes, you can. Yes, you can. And then he just wanted to straight communion. He didn't even explain himself. He just said, yes, you can. Because that's what it's all about. And he said the next week, a guy came up to him, like a member in the church. And Sojourn, I mean, we're a church of like 3,000 people. And I mean, we're a pretty rough bunch. I'll just tell you, you know, like, if you're a sinner, you'll totally feel comfortable at Sojourn. But if you're like, you know, not, and you think you, like, have arrived, like, we just tell people, like, don't come. That's what Sojourn means. We haven't arrived yet. And the next week, a guy comes up to him, and he said, dude, I know what you're talking about. I know what you're talking about because sometimes I drink too much. And sometimes I even smoke pot. And he goes, and I feel so guilty. And he goes, and the other day, I was smoking pot, and I just felt so guilty, I threw it out the window, and I was like, God hates me now. And he goes, but what I realize now is that I don't want to smoke pot because God hates me. I don't want to smoke pot because God loves me. And we're afraid of a gospel like that. We're like, no. That's dangerous. It's like, I would argue, unless people think they can do whatever they want, they haven't heard the gospel of God's grace. And there was a study done years ago by a guy named William Hendricks. And he was interviewing a number of pastors. And he said, the first time I heard, like, in an interview, like, this response come up, I was, like, kind of surprised. And he goes, then I heard it again and again and again and again. But he goes, what he heard from pastors across the country when he would talk about grace is they would say, no, you can't preach that because people will take advantage of it. If we preach that, then we can't get people to give or to serve. And what he argued and what he wrote was, he said, what was gained in the Reformation has been completely lost in our day and age. Pastors and Christians think that you just can't preach grace. You can't say God accepts you just as you are. You can't do anything to earn or deserve God's love. But he accepts us freely at Christ's expense. That's what proof is about. So let me break down proof for you. The P is what was otherwise known as limited atonement, which is the most controversial letter in TULIP, is limited atonement. And I would just say, why even the language is weird, but P stands for planned grace. And that's the truth that God maps out our salvation from beginning to end. And we see this in Ephesians. Look at Ephesians with me. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So what plan grace says is God has a plan for your life. He has a plan to save you from the very beginning of time. You don't need to be afraid of the word chosen or predestined. That just means God has a plan. Now, we have plans, right? We make plans all the time. But our plans are limited by our power. God's plans are not limited at all. God's not limited in any way by his plans. And God planned out our salvation. He mapped it out long before we ever stepped on the scene. We read in Acts 2:23, this man, Jesus Christ, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. Now, what this does, if you're a believer, is this radically humbles you. I mean, when you realize, like, God mapped out my salvation long before I was even born, I mean, this is radically humbling. I mean, out of the 7 billion people on the planet, why did God choose you? It tells us here, he chose you in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious what? Grace. To magnify his grace. And so before we just get into any questions, like I just want to encourage you. The reason God planned out this salvation was to magnify his grace. To make it clear that we can't earn this salvation and not a single one of us deserve it. But it comes to us in accordance with his pleasure and will. Questions? We'll stop there. Yeah?
If God plans to come to him, does that mean it's his fault someone goes to hell?
His fault if someone goes
like
to hell?
He caused them to go to hell.
No, we're wholly responsible, and I guess I skipped the... thanks for bringing that up. We skipped the five principles for kind of a revision. But we're still responsible for our response, and God holds us responsible for our response. But God's still sovereign. Now, some people go, so it's God sovereign, and you're really responsible, right? And I would argue this is what we call a paradox. It's two truths that need to be held together that are difficult for us in our understanding. But if you look in your notes, just go back one paragraph. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. So some people go, no, God's totally sovereign. And other people go, no, it's totally responsible. And this would be the argument right here. I would say one of the things that needs to be revised in Calvinism is we just need to be more clear that paradox is an essential category in Christianity. I mean, it's essential. You're not going to get very far in your reflection and in your mission unless you understand, like, we just got to hold those two in tension. God's totally sovereign. We're totally responsible. Does that answer your question? But that's, it's really important. Like, Christians just get kind of weird with it. And it's like, it's just paradoxical. Hold them in tension. Like, some people will say, well, if God's totally sovereign, why do we even do mission? Why do we do mission? Does anyone know the answer to that?
We're told.
We're told to. That's why. God tells us he's sovereign. God's sovereign, mission, that's our confidence. We do it, but we live in that tension. We don't understand God's ways completely. Second, go back, because these would be the five categories. So if historic Calvinism, and I'm not saying we're changing it, I'm just saying we need to build upon it, argues for Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and God's glory alone, I would just argue we need some more categories. And the first category we need is just mystery. This is something that's totally missing from a lot of Calvinism. In Romans 11, it says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. It's like, why God does what God does is, at the end of the day, beyond us completely figuring out. I mean, God is, in one sense, incomprehensible, but in another sense, comprehensible. Which one is it? What is that again? Sounds like a paradox, right? So there's aspects of God that are totally beyond us, but yet God has revealed himself to us in a comprehensible fashion. Beauty, it tells us in Psalm 27:4, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Now this is really important because I argue that a lot of these truths seem really ugly. Like, You know what I'm talking about? Like, you mean God chooses us? And then how do we account for, like, people going to hell? Like, and we want to bring indictments to God. And I just want to encourage you, like, read your Bible, and those indictments come up. I mean, Romans 9 is Paul responding to the indictments people are saying. And when you look at some of these truths, they really do seem ugly. Like, even when you look at, like, evil in this world, God's sovereign over all things. You see, like, genocide take place. And, you know, what about people who haven't heard? And that seems real ugly. Do you know what I'm talking about? I would say, in a sense, they are ugly up close, but it's kind of like the way Jonathan Edwards put it. He said, when you step back, at the end of the day, all those ugly things will be a part of a beautiful mosaic. And it'll be beautiful in the end. And right now we see, as Paul says, you know, we don't see completely. We don't see as clearly as we'll see in that day when we see God face to face. And right now we might think, yeah, I have questions for God. But I guarantee you, when you see God face to face, you're not going to be indicting a holy, righteous, true, and loving, and sovereign God. It feels like it now, though. It feels like it now. And we just need to acknowledge that. Like, it doesn't feel right. It doesn't always fit together in our head. But it's beautiful, and it's true. And at times, you know, when we're reading the scripture, okay, I can see it. God's just. God's holy. But we just need to acknowledge the beauty of it, and that beauty will be fully seen when we see God face to face. Community is something I see kind of missing from Reformed theology. And what I mean by this is stuff you need to work out with other brothers and sisters in Christ and people that are more spiritually mature than you. This isn't something you go and read a bunch of blogs and try to figure it out on your own in like your kind of little prayer closet. This is stuff to be talked out. And it's stuff to be talked out, hopefully, like, constructively. You know, I would argue Calvinism is an opportunity to dance and, like get excited before the Lord, not just an opportunity to debate. I mean, these are comforting truths. These are truths that you need for the hard times of life. I mean, we're only like a phone call away or just like, you know, turning a corner from like tragedy in our lives. Do you realize that? And so we don't just need superficial, sentimental truths for life. We need deep truths. We need deep truths if we're going to go the distance as Christians. And we need to work these truths out in community. And finally, I would argue that one of the things that's missing from, I mean, just a lot of the conversations when it comes to Calvinism is how the modern missionary movement is built on these truths. And what I mean by that is the foremost pioneers in missionary and missions today, like, have embraced these truths. So a lot of times it seems like these are truths just kind of for the academics or for, like, the, you know, the theological nerdy types. No, I mean, these are truths that are undergirding people going to, like, the darkest places on this planet. I mean, these are comforting truths. God's at work, and for the sake of those who haven't heard, I'm going to preach the gospel because I know God is bringing people to himself. All right. Those are some of the kind of the pre-truths that we need to embrace. Let's just move on. Resurrecting grace. God showed his love for us by saving us when we were lost, dirty, and dead. As for you, Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So God showed us his love for us by saving us when we were dead in our sins. We weren't able to respond. You know, a lot of times you might have heard the illustration of salvation, like, you were a drowning sinner, right? You were out in the sea and you were drowning. And God sent his, you know, his, what's that thing called? The life circle? Lifesaver. He threw his lifesaver at you, right? And you grabbed that lifesaver and you clutched on tightly and you swam yourself, you know, and God pulled you, but you swam yourself holding on to that lifesaver, to the lifeboat of salvation. Have you ever heard something akin to that? And I would say, you know, I mean, there's truth in every illustration, but that illustration has some serious error. Because what it's more like, you ever seen those gangster films where they, like, cap someone and then they, like, put their feet, like, in a bucket and then they put cement on the bucket? That's what you were. Your feet were in a bucket of cement like hardened, and you were put in an ocean, and you went to the bottom of the ocean. I mean, you were like totally dead. You weren't like, blah, 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 help me, Lord. I mean, you were dead in your sins. You know, like the fish, like they were eating your finger. You were gone. And God reached down and rescued you and resurrected you and brought life where there is death. I mean, he saved us completely. We were dead in our sins. We were unresponsive. We did not desire him. We did not seek him out. He sought us out and saved us and rescued us. And why does Paul say that? In order that he might show, again, the incomparable riches of his grace. So there are all kinds of questions, yeah, but what I want you to hear and feel is this is proof of God's grace. You're his. He saved you. He made you. He brought you to life. You're totally his. Do you have a desire to serve him? Are you responsive when you hear the word of God? That's because he gave you that desire. You now desire him. You now long for him. You now want him because you have life that he gave you. All right, keep on going. Outrageous grace, formerly known as unconditional election. Unconditional election means that God's choosing us is a condition upon anything we do. And the argument here is God makes us who we are not because we earn it or deserve it, but because he chooses to love us in Christ. We read in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." I mean, God's grace is completely outrageous. I mean, it's mind-blowing when you think about it. Now, typically when we think outrageous, what do we think? We think like Lady Gaga or something. But God's grace, I mean, we don't understand how crazy his grace is. It's completely beyond all of our categories. He saves us. He makes us. He even gives us the desire to do what is right. Overcoming grace, we can't reach out to God. He must overcome our rebellion and reach us. The mystery is not only are we dead, but we're actually hostile to God. And overcoming grace is previously titled irresistible grace. And so that's the fact that God overcomes our resistance, that we can't even resist his grace, that there's this reign of sin that began with Adam and that's transgressed throughout all of history, but the reign of grace is better than the reign of sin that started with Adam. And God's reign overcomes our resistance, and it overcomes our sin. And that's true both for our salvation, and that's also true for our sanctification as we're changed. And we need to know that. We need to know that this like work of grace that started in us, God promises he's going to bring it to completion. And I know you feel like a total mess and slightly neurotic most of the time. I mean, if you're human, you're like, you feel pretty insecure. I mean, that's my presupposition looking at you, at all people, is that we are all desperately insecure. All of us. I mean, from like, you know, Al Mohler, David Platt, you know, to like you sitting here. And I can say that based on, like, my experience of those men, all right, and also the evidence of Scripture. We are all desperately insecure. You know? We're all wondering, does God really love me? All of us. And God overcomes that resistance in our salvation, but he also overcomes that resistance in our ongoing change and becoming more and more like Jesus. He's the one that saves us. Let me turn to Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, and I'll demonstrate this for you. Ephesians 2, 8. "For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is from yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But then look what it says. For we are God's workmanship." Some translate this masterpiece or poem. "Created in Christ Jesus to do good works." And then notice what it says after that. "Which God prepared in advance for us to do." I mean, even you doing good works, God prepared those works in advance. I mean, there are three types of works. There are your works that you try to get saved by, and they don't work. And then there's Jesus' work on the cross, and that's how we're saved. Not because we've done anything, but because of Christ doing everything. And then there are good works that we do. And we tend to think, yeah, that's our part, right? That's where like God's like, okay, I saved you, high five, go do it. You know? And we kind of look at grace as like, you know, like a steroid. Like, yeah, I need that upper or whatever you want to call it. Right? No, it's like, no, God's the one that, first off, even gives us the desire to do good works that he worked out, that he planned out, that he mapped out far a long time ago. And what does that do? It takes off the pressure, like, of trying to get it right. Like, no, God's at work. God saved me, and God's saving me daily. He's setting me apart. He's the one changing me. Ultimately, I can't make myself right. I can't even change myself before God. Forever grace, formerly known as perseverance of the saints. And most Baptists believe that. What do Baptists call forever grace? Once saved, always saved. So you're good Baptists, and you probably aren't going to argue with me on forever grace. So, questions?
Since God is beginning and end, He knows what's going to happen and all that kind of stuff. When He made Earth and He didn't want Adam to sin, if He's the beginning and end, did He not know that they were going to rebel and the world was going to be like it is today?
Did you guys hear that question? Like, if God made Adam and He knew the beginning from the end, did He not know that Adam's going to sin, and why did He let Adam do that? Like, that is like the most difficult question you could ask. That's the question that has, like, tied up philosophers and theologians for the ages. And you know what's really funny? It's the question my son. Has my son ever asked you that question? My son, he's like, he started asking that question when he was 7, and then he pulled his, like, 5-year-old sister along. And so, like, we'll have, like, Jesus Storytime Bible, and he's like, but Dad, if God knew, he just loved, like, wondering, I don't know, man. It's a good question. You know, like, there's all kinds of, like, debates and so forth, and I mean, what we have to affirm is, you know, God knew, and God created the, you know, there's a lot of different, like, the best of all, like, this is God's world. It's a good world. It's a perfect world. He created Adam good and perfect, and Adam was able to obey, but he was also able to sin as well, and God created him that way. And so but I don't know the answer to it, ultimately. It's a great question. So I tell myself, good question, Elijah.
It goes back to your original paradox on God.
Yeah. I mean, it's also a mystery. Like, I would say that's the part that's beyond Tracy now. Like, good question. But we can kind of, like, live in the tension. I wanted to let Amanda, just so you could kind of get, like, a different take. Kind of share her journey with you, like, into these truths, because there's some books you can read and so forth, and I would totally encourage you, like, buy some of these books, like, dig into these truths, wrestle with them. And these are good truths. These are, like, comforting, humbling. These are the truths that, like, you might say, well, you're never going to witness or evangelize. Like, Sojourn Community Church is proof. Like, we evangelize, we witness, we're helping the poor, we're, like, totally involved in the arts and stuff. Like, this empowers our mission like crazy. And I really don't see how you do mission apart from it. But I want to give you, like, kind of like a little picture. Amanda's a friend of mine. She works with me. She's over our women's ministry. She works with a lot of college students, too. And she's, like, a raging Calvinist. So I'll let her share her story.
I actually did not grow up in a Reformed background. I grew up Methodist. And so my story is, in eighth grade, I just had an awesome church where they preached the gospel to us, but it wasn't a full gospel. And so I came to understand that God loved me and that I needed to know the Lord and I desired to love the Lord, but I knew that I didn't love the Lord. And so in eighth grade, like, that process began for me, and so I went to college at Murray State, and while I was there, I got involved with 2 campus ministries and a Baptist church, and the church that I went to was faithful at teaching the Bible, and so my first Sunday there, they went over Ephesians 1, and if you know Ephesians 1, you know what the word predestination is in that, and I had no idea what the word predestination meant. But I thought it was just an ugly word, because the God that I grew up in the image of who I thought God was couldn't be like that. And so I began to really wrestle with it, and the whole reason I even went to Murray State is because I met believers there that were passionate about knowing who God was. And I'm from Illinois, and there's not many people that are like that there. And so I started meeting with a woman in, from the church who was involved with a campus ministry called Campus Outreach, and she just started giving me verses to work through, and she didn't tell me what to believe, and she told me she would never tell me what to believe. And so we started meeting weekly and going through the Bible, and through that, like, the Lord just started to show me a greater passion to know Him and to make Him known, and part of that was coming to that understanding of who God was. And so, not that God was just a just God or a loving God, but seeing the full picture that God is big and He's not just this limited faith, hope, and love God. And so, through that, just understanding my need for a Savior and what I really deserve. Growing up, having two older brothers and being the youngest and the only girl, I had a great deserving mentality and thought that I deserved a lot more than what I did. So really realizing that what I really deserved was hell. And so that transformed how I viewed the Lord, but also how I related to people who didn't know the Lord. And then I fell into the crazy spectrum of having this understanding and understanding Scripture in this way that I thought I was right and everybody else was wrong in my family. And so I kind of went the extreme route where I would go home on Christmas break and I would tell my parents that they were wrong. And I don't ever advise you doing that. It's not honoring and it's not respectful and it's very humbling to do that to your parents and your brothers and your entire friends at home. So probably 2 years I did this. And finally, the third year, I went home and was really convicted and just sought forgiveness from my family for telling them that they were wrong and sitting out with Scripture. And my family loves me well and are very generous and forgiving. And so kind of that spectrum was harder for me, not them understanding that, but me seeing my sin behind my pride of thinking I'm right and everybody else is wrong, even though my family completely understands the gospel. And the other way that having an understanding of just Scripture in this light is how I suffered. I've been out of college for maybe 7, 8 years. But after that, like, there's seasons where life isn't easy. And there's times in college where classes are hard or you think you're overwhelmed or even, like, loving the lost girl in your dorm or being rejected for the sake of the gospel. Those seasons, there's hope in that, and knowing who the Lord is, because your hope's in eternity and not in those situations. And so for me, it really changed the way that I suffered, understanding who God is and His sovereignty over those seasons. And the other thing that having that understanding is how I shared the gospel with people. And after I graduated college, I knew that I wanted to enter the workplace in corporate America because I desired for that area to be impacted for the Lord's glory. And so the Lord placed me in places that I was able to share the gospel, and being able to communicate the gospel in love, not out of the pride of Calvinism, but out of the understanding that they needed a Savior because I needed a Savior. And so those are kind of how the Lord just graciously taught me and humbled me through this understanding and the seasons since coming to know Him.
I wanted Kevin's one of our pastors and sharp guy. He's worked with college students, started a church with Acts 29 and Sojourn in Ohio, and then I love him so much I asked him to come on staff after much wrangling and the Lord working in his heart, he came. But Kevin's worked with a lot of college students as well, so I just want to kind of, do you have any encouragements or anything?
I think the hard thing is knowing where you guys are at. Would most of you guys identify yourself as Calvinists or no?
We have eject buttons if you say no.
If you say no.
We're totally
good. Actually, Hal Mohler's standing up.
In Sojourn, just so you know, like, we never use the language of Calvinism.
No.
We never. We rarely do. Like, even when we did this series, we didn't. But we know in environments like this, a lot of times you guys hear it. It comes around, so we wanted to kind of just address it. But in Sojourn, we just do our thing. And a lot of people, when they find out, they're like, do you mean we're Calvinists? And we're like, you can be whatever you want, dude. Just be a Christian. Like, we don't really care. And so we're like, just so you know, we're really comfortable. Like, you could be a full-blown, like, Arminian and be a member in Sojourn. Mm-hmm. And Arminian's not like Arminian, like European. It's like,
yeah,
it's Arminian. The Arminius.
Yeah, they're different.
So,
do you have a question?
Yeah, I mean, well, it's kind of a comment to what you're saying. Like, I'm kind of just, like, confused by the whole different, like, tension, I guess, because, like, I grew up in a Baptist church with, like, Calvinist preaching, but I go to a Wesleyan college, and I've been there for 3 years, and so, like, and I've seen, like, God work through the people there and, like, in their lives, and so it's hard for me to, like, rationalize, like, that there are two, like, separate, and, like, I mean, and I know someone who's, like, in the Orthodox Christian church, but, like, she truly believes, like, that she's a Christian, and, like, there are certain things about their faith that, like, really seems like it follows the Bible, and so I guess I'm just confused by all of it. Like, what, like, I mean, like, how do you, like, decide which one, like, you're gonna, like, follow? Like,
yeah, I mean, I think comes down for me to God's word, you know, reading by the power of God's spirit, community, having a local church that you work it out in, and a lot of prayer. I think that, I don't know many people have ever moved from this side to this side. I know hundreds of people have moved from this side to this side,
yeah.
If that makes sense. That the more you dive in, the more you study it. There are a few guys that I really respect, theologians I really respect, who after ages of study, tend to lean more towards the Arminian side of things. But typically what happens is people move to the other side. And I just say that it's, I didn't want to drift into being a Calvinist. I picked up a book and read it, and it had, you know, a list of Arminians are all these awful things, and Calvinists are all these great things. And I was like, but I'm one of these guys. I'm one of the awful people, personally, because that's how I'd always understood things. And I was challenged, and I spent 3-4 years really studying, reading a lot of books, talking with a lot of people. I think it's something you wrestle through, and the great thing is, I believe, I don't mean this to be so sarcastic, but God's a Calvinist, and so it doesn't even matter where you come down. If he saved you, he's going to love you. His grace is greater than my theological errors, your theological errors, all of our theological errors. If he saves us, he saves us, and our minds are fallen just like our bodies, and we're all going to have blind spots. The one challenge I wanted to give for those of you that identify yourself as Calvinists, and I wish someone would have given this to me a long time ago, because I was totally the guy who needed to be put in a cage, locked up, and just left to calm down for a while, is where I struggled was when I became a Calvinist, I find it pulling me away from community, true community, and away from mission. That instead I wanted to debate with other Christians about these deep truths that I felt like it was more pride. And how well can I articulate and argue, and it was good for me in becoming someone who could debate well, but my best ministry in life happened probably before I became a Calvinist until you know, 5 years ago, because I got so wrapped up in all these arguments and debates. And when you're living in community, it keeps you humble, because you have people like you asking those questions, and you realize people really wrestle with this. And so when I'm a jerk, it's not very helpful. You know, if I would have said, how could you ask that? You're so stupid. What are you thinking, you know? But Calvinists are like that. So usually it's not in community. Every once in a while, you'll find a whole community full of angry Calvinists, though. And that's where you have to be careful. And so that's where I put the mission piece in as well. If you're out sharing the gospel with non-Christians, I mean, you're out loving non-Christians, it's going to radically change the words you use, the language that you use, how you encounter them. And I would say Jesus is the greatest Calvinist of all, which is totally heretical to say that, but you know what I mean, because Calvin is created by Jesus, so saying Jesus is kind of a joke, I guess. Over your head. But look at Jesus, look at his model. And he always, always, always used the sovereignty of God as a truth that comforts people in the midst of suffering and turmoil in life. It says, you know, the Lord knows the number of hairs on your head, not a sparrow can fall to the ground. And somehow we take these great, beautiful, comforting truths, and then we turn them into daggers to attack people with.
Yeah.
So.
And that's why we don't want anything to get in the way of just doing that. Sundays, you know, we don't like it when people are like shocked that we're Calvinistic in our leanings. And again, I shared with you my own history. Like, I have a love-hate relationship. So I just came to the conclusion, like, I work really hard to translate what the Bible says, and now I'm just working really, really hard to translate what history says. And so our church knows proof. They don't even know Tulip a lot of times. I mean, some of them do, like those that study systematic theology, which is just what the whole Bible has to say about any given topic. But we're teaching systematic theology every Sunday. And so we're not trying to, like, pull one over. We're just trying to avoid debates. Like, seriously, I tell people, after I preach, I want people dancing, not debating. Now, is there a place for debate? Can it be helpful? Absolutely. But oftentimes, it's just very hurtful, and people feel alienated, and, you know. So, any final questions? All right. Well, hey, let me pray for you, and I'll let you be out of here. The in your books, or in your notes, there's some books to get. And the book I would recommend to start off with is Saved for What? It's not on there, so you can write that down. That's the one Amanda recommended the most, and I would agree with her. But if you're kind of like, hey, dude, I've read some stuff. Like, I want to go deeper. I would encourage you to read this, Pretty Amazing, Back into Grace. It's really, really good. It's a great book. Super encouraging. And then if you're like here, and I know some of you, you're like, you don't want to ask questions, but you're dealing with like the philosophy of it, and you're kind of like, I've wrestled with this, I'm still unconvinced. No Place for Sovereignty, it's in your notes. This would be kind of a more advanced. And then the two mid-level ones would be The Doctrines of Grace and What is Reformed Theology. It'd be kind of like more intermediate. So, beginner, Saved for What? It's not in your notes. JV, okay? And then these would be more like varsity, or these would be JV, be varsity. I know that was extremely confusing, but I don't want to, like, have you choke on stuff. So, anything, let me pray for you, and then we'll get you out of here just on time, right at 12. Lord God, we thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for this conference again. Lord, we pray that you would bless us, that you strengthen us, Lord. I pray, God, that you just comfort us with these truths, Lord. These truths are worthy of us reflecting on, because, Lord, ultimately, we're talking about you. Talking about your love for us and your outrageous love for us. I pray it would result, Lord, in you calling us, Lord, to just a greater understanding of your mission and us stepping in to mission more aggressively. We love you, God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.